It's always a challenge to me as a teacher to be careful about getting too focused on things that I'm interested in that you're not interested in. And this is one of those things, because there's almost no end to what you can read about this period of time, especially as it relates to the Jewish history leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. But the things that I've picked out tonight, I think, will help us. Not necessarily with putting our finger on the identity of the people and or peoples, that the person or peoples that the Apostle Paul is writing about in 2 Thessalonians. But as I was telling Cameron, what it does, it just reinforces what I know that this is not about. And the reason that's important is because most of your premillennialists and or end time scholars really hang their hat on this paragraph in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and formulate their understanding of that scenario based upon a real conviction of what they think this passage is talking about. So that's why it's worthy of our time and our attendance. Now, Brother Cantrell made a point right at the end of the class last week that I want to reinforce, and I was remiss in bringing this to your attention, and I appreciate his comment. And that is, you know, I had said that we have to be careful about what Josephus says. It was it was about 66 whenever the Romans invaded this territory and started what wound up being the fall of Jerusalem in 70. So, these wars went on for about 4 years. And initially, of course, Josephus was in command of a contingent of Jews up in Galilee. But they were defeated. And Josephus was a prisoner of war, so to speak. But he finagled his way into the hearts of the Romans, particularly Vespasian. And Vespasian figured he's got a guy here that he can use to his advantage. And he did. But best we can tell, Josephus was a great asset to the Romans. So, the city fell. In fact, well, let me back up a little bit. Vespasian was recalled to Rome, and then he was made emperor. Titus, his son, was left, in charge, and Titus is the one that finally was the one that was given credit for defeating the Jews and overthrowing Jerusalem. And Titus used Josephus as his liaison / translator. And so a good deal of what we read in Josephus is an account of his interaction with the Jews and the Romans. However, as we read last week, it looks like he skews what he says to make the Romans look good. Okay. Now, what you have to do is say, well, I just wonder how much of this is smoke or how much of it's reality. And we don't know, because we don't have any other source of information other than what is written later by some historians, but that all is 2nd/3rd/4th/5th, fifth-hand material. So for all intents and purposes, Josephus is the only, eyewitness, so to speak, although he is obviously prejudicial in what he says. And so you might say, well, why don't we just throw it all out and forget it? Well, except that there's got to be some truth in what he says, and some information that probably has some historical validity. We do know for a fact that his proposition that God is the one that was responsible for the destruction of the Jewish nation is true, because God had made that very clear back even in the prophecies that eventually, and I believe that Daniel points to that as well as other prophecies, not only latter chapters of Daniel, but intimated in several other places in Daniel, as well as Zechariah and other places, that Jeremiah and Isaiah, God, when he was finished with the nation of Israel, that they would be destroyed. Now, they brought it on themselves in terms of the means and method of their destruction, but Josephus' proposition is certainly in line with the prophetic statements that are made about the fact that God used these events to effect this destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 24, in the first 34 verses, that the city would be destroyed, and so forth. So, that's one of the reasons why we at least take a look at some of the things that Josephus says. And if you're really into it, you'll probably want to read all of it. I didn't have the time this week to do that, although I read a good deal. Can't remember what I read, but anyway, I read it. Okay. But that goes, that's one of the things about getting older. Okay, it's always fresh, every day. One of the things that I didn't run across, it was about on purpose, is this particular article. I read several of them on Wikipedia, but I thought this one gave us some useful information about the siege. One other thing I want to say about Josephus. Josephus didn't write his account of the Jewish wars until somewhere around 75. So that would be, five-ish years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, he's relying upon his memory / experience / prejudice, et cetera, et cetera, when we read what he wrote in about 75. Okay, now with regard to the siege, you remember I said it was about 4-ish years, 66 to 70. This article cites 68, and of course now they use CE. They want to make sure there's no religious connection. CE stands for Common Era. That's everything this side of zero. was a short siege of the temple in Jerusalem fought between Jewish factions during the Great Jewish Revolt against the Roman Empire, 66 to 70. That's something that, unless you're a student of history, you probably are not well acquainted with, is that there was a whole lot of fighting going on among various factions of the Jews. Okay. The forces of Annas, Ben Annas, that is, son of Annas. Well, this is probably the Annas, the son of the Annas that we read about more in the days of Jesus, but he was a priest, maybe a high priest, former high priest of Israel, it says. They besieged the zealots who held the temple. Okay. Why isn't that going down? I thought that was mumble. Thought I had it set up so it would just scroll right down. Okay. According to the historian Josephus, Annas incited the people to rise up against the zealots who were in control of the temple. When John of Giscala, and that's the one we were reading about last week, led the zealots to believe that Annas had contacted the Roman general Vespasian for assistance in retaking control of all of Jerusalem. The zealots, driven to desperation, asked the Edomites or the Idumeans for assistance in preventing the delivery of the city to the Romans. John was a conniving rascal, to say the least, this John. He escaped from Chicala, whatever it is, Giscala is this spelling, by tricking Titus into not besieging the city because it was the Sabbath, and he said, "You're going to make all the Jews mad if you do it on the Sabbath." And so he took advantage of Titus's gesture of kindness, if you want to call it that. And then he and a bunch of his compadres that he was able to gather together snuck out of town and hightailed it to Jerusalem, which made Titus extremely mad, and he went in there and killed a bunch of people. Well, so John goes down there, and again he's playing all the cards out there on the table, and he's trying to play them all in his favor, and he wants to get into a position of control. So one of the things that he thought he would be able to do is to convince this contingent of more religious Jews under the that were sort of followers of Annas that Vespasian, that Annas had made a deal with Vespasian, which would make some other Jews mad, and so he would. You know, he would kind of turn them against each other. And that the remedy for it was to call for the Idumeans to come and reinforce the ones that John was, his guys, the zealots, kind of get, well, I think there were 20, according to Josephus, I mean, maybe 20,000 Idumeans that came up. And so he thought he could get rid of Annas and defeat the Romans, and then he would be left, in the driver's seat. Well, so this is all, I mean, it gets kind of, complicated. So he led the zealots to believe that Annas was a traitor, kind of Benedict Arnold. And so in desperation, they contacted the Idumeans, but it seems to have been as a suggestion of John, for assistance in preventing the delivery of the city to the Romans. And when the Idumeans arrived, the zealots opened the gates of Jerusalem to them, and the Edomites slaughtered Ben-Hanan, that is, Annas' Ben-Hanan's forces, killing him as well. After freeing the zealots from the temple, they massacred the common people. And Jerusalem remained in control of the zealots until 70. Well, that's a very abbreviated account of exactly of what happened. It didn't actually go that smoothly. In fact, what we read in Josephus is that they first did not open the gates to the Idumeans, and in fact, they challenged them to kind of change their tactics or get out of Dodge. And this was, again, all a ploy of John to gain the favor of his followers. Let's see. Now, where do I want to go from here? Oops. So let's... I'm going to get that over there. Now, we were long in here last week whenever we were doing some reading from Josephus. Let me scroll down through here. This is that article that I suggested that you read. Okay. I'll get down here. Now, we'll go back over to here. Okay, I want to go back and read this. That Josephus wrote about that scenario. Talking about how John tricked Titus. Okay. Again, because of his own safety, not because he had a special, devotion to the law of the Sabbath. So he thought that was the only way for him to escape. And then Josephus says this was God's doing, who spared this John to be the cause of Jerusalem's destruction, and that by this appeal, Titus was persuaded to delay and encamp at Sedessa, further from the city. And this was a strong village of the Tyrians on the Mediterranean, which had always hated and made war against the Galileans. A well-fortified place of large population, which made it a suitable place for the enemies of our nation. Now, talking about the speeches now that John made in order to sway people. He corrupted many of the young men and puffed them up for the war, but all of the more prudent and the elders foresaw what was coming and grieved about it as if the city was already ruined. And the people were in utter confusion. But we should note that even before the rebellion began in Jerusalem, it had already taken hold in the rest of the country. For when Titus went from Gesjala to Sestetes, Vespasian moved from Caesarea to Jamenia, and Azotus, and took them both and garrisoned them and returned along with many who had surrendered to him under treaty. Disorder, civil strife raged in every town. And whenever the Romans gave them a breathing space, they turned against each other in a bitter contest between those who wanted war and those who wanted peace. So, I mean, the whole country was in turmoil. And all these factions fighting against each other. All right, now with regard to the Idumeans, but the rage of the Idumeans was not sated, for they now took the city and looted each house and killed everyone they met. Now, this was after they stood out there and Jesus, one of Annas's priest compadres, and he was called Jesus, he's the one that stood on the wall and challenged the Idumeans to either go home or join forces with them. But that just made them mad. Okay, so they took the city and they looted each house, killed everyone they met, and then when they felt it needless to go on killing the population, they sought out the high priest and went against them in particular. And as soon as they caught them, they killed them. And as they stood upon their corpses, jokingly rebuked Annas for his kindness to the people and Jesus for the speech he had made to them from the wall. I say they were just outraged at his speech, and it's rather long, but it's interesting. Again, depending on how much accuracy there is to it, it's interesting how he tried to persuade them to listen to him. That is, this Jesus. And they were so impious as to leave their corpses without burial, though the Jews took such care of burials that they even took down those who were condemned and crucified and buried them before sundown. I mean, imagine all these bodies just laying over the place and walking on top of it. I mean, it's rather disgusting to even begin to think about. Again, this is Josephus writing. I would not be wrong in saying that the death of Annas was the beginning of the destruction of the city and indicted the destruction of her wall and her total ruin from the day which saw their high priest, the guarantor of their safety, killed in the heart of the city. For the rest, he was a good and holy man, and despite the grandeur of the noble dignity and honor he possessed, he had shown a sense of equality even with regard to the lowest of the people. He was a great lover of liberty and an admirer of a democracy. Always preferring the public good over his own advantage and loving peace above all things, knowing well that the Romans could not be defeated, he also foresaw that a war would surely follow and that the Jews would be destroyed unless they quickly made peace with them. In a word, if Annas had survived, they would surely have found agreement. Well, that's Josephus' opinion, because that wouldn't fit the prophecies. For he was an effective speaker, good at persuading the people, and had already gotten the better of the warmongers opposed to him. With a general like him, the Jews would have held up the Romans a long time. Jesus was on his side, and although not his equal, stood well above the rest. I cannot help thinking that God had doomed the city to destruction as polluted and had determined to purge his sanctuary by fire when he cut off the great defenders and supporters. Those who a little earlier had worn the sacred vestments and presided at worship for all mankind, held in the veneration by visitors to our city from all over the world, were thrown out naked to become the food of dogs and wild beasts. Virtue groaned at what happened to these men and grieved at being so vanquished by wickedness. This was how Annas and Jesus met their end. Okay, let's see here. Now, Mr. Pachauer, in this article on the man of lawlessness, says in a note with regard to an upcoming book, and he told me in an email last week he thinks it's going to be ready for publication this summer, called The Man of Lawlessness. He has come to the conclusion that Claudius is the one that Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the restrainer. And that's his opinion, and I don't know what his argument is, but I'll just throw that out there for your amusement. Again, bottom line is we don't know. But there was something that was involved in this restraint and the man of lawlessness. Now, going on in the man of lawlessness article, he said there another argument against referring to the return of Jesus is that there's nothing else after this, you know, verse 8 and this section right in around verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's nothing else in the remainder of 2 Thessalonians that refers to it, that is, to the second coming of Christ. And then he points out that in verse 8, and if you want to look at that text, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then shall be revealed the lawless one, this is American Standard, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. He points out that this "by the manifestation of his coming" could just as well be translated "at the time of his coming." The question now is, who the antecedent of his is, depending on the definition of his, I guess. I intended to have this text up, so bear with me just a second. I want us to look at this. Getting back to our study of the text. he makes a very good point here, and I believe he's absolutely right about the antecedents of the pronouns, because the proponents of this referring to the coming of Christ really emphasize the statement his coming being a reference to the coming of Christ. Okay. Okay, we know that there is going to be a, a sign, so to speak. Okay, let's use that term. This is that which is going to precede the coming, whatever that is. Okay, there's going to be this lawless one or this man of sin, whom the Lord, this just could be the Lord, or it could be the Lord Jesus. And you know what? It really doesn't make any difference, and I'll go back to this in just a minute. Who shall slay with the breath of his mouth? Now, again, on the surface it looks like, well, this is what Jesus is going to do when he comes. He's going to slay this lawless one and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. But here's the thing that mitigates against this being a reference to the second coming of Christ. Because you've got, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This lawless one is the one who is coming according to the working of Satan with all signs and lying wonders. Okay, it is the subject here that we need to focus our attention upon. And got several different ideas running through my head here. The thing that we want to remember is that whoever or whatever this is about must be fit into the time frame of the concern of the Thessalonians. Okay. Paul is writing this to make it clear to the Thessalonians that these things have to take place before whatever this great event is. Now, we talked last week about the fact that the coming of the Lord is described by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. Prior to verse 34 is with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Let's go back over there and take a look at that, because I want to tie it into the statement that I alluded to just a moment ago. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and the those days refers to the various signs that he described in the previous section, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, you know that this is a favorite passage of the millennialist, talking about the second coming of Christ. But, as we've pointed out many, many times, what he's talking about here takes place in the generation to whom he is speaking. Verse 34, this generation will not pass away till all these things be accomplished. So, the question we have to answer is, well, if he's not talking about his second coming, then what's this business of the Son of Man and the clouds and all this, you know, language about the darkening of the sun and the moon and so forth and so on that he just mentioned there? What is that about? Well, that is typical judgment language. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. And if you don't make notes in your Bible, just make them somewhere in your brain, but that doesn't work for me anymore. Isaiah 13 is critical to understanding this kind of language. Verse 1, to get the context. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of man Amos saw. So, that is the subject of Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon. Now, skipping over to verse 9. Well, don't skip quite that far. Look at verse 6. Well, the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Look at verse 9 now. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now somebody's going to say, well, yeah, that's the end of the world. No, remember the first verse. It has to do with Babylon. Okay. So this language about Babylon's fall is described in terms of these metaphors of, well, you know, when stars fall, that's like a big deal. It's a big deal when the emperor of the king of Babylon is toppled. That's a big deal, like a star falling. This is figurative language just describing the extent to which God is punishing Babylon and that she will fall. Look at Isaiah 34 just for another example. Verses 4 and 5. This is, again, talking about God's judgment on Edom and the pagan nations. Draw near, O pagan nations, O nations, that would be the heathen nations. Okay. Verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So the slain will be thrown out, their corpses will be given off, will give off a stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven, behold, it shall descend for judgment up on Edom. He specifically points out what he's talking about, the judgment of God on Edom and upon all the people whom I've devoted to destruction. So this language that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, describing or explaining or giving his answer to the question that the apostles ask about the destruction of the temple. If you go back to verse 1 of Matthew 24, Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, but he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course, then they asked the question, what's the sign of this? Well, look at verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? By the way, the end of the world answer is after verse 34. But the sign of his coming and destroying the buildings of the temple is what he explains then. And then after he explains it, he describes it in terms of this judgment language in verse 29 that we read a moment ago about bringing the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, which is you can see that same language in Isaiah 19. And also, 19:1. But we read 13 and 34. We might as well throw this one in there too. This is the oracle concerning Egypt. We've got Babylon, we've got Edom, and now here's Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The Lord never came zooming across the sky riding on a cloud like a big white horse. That's figurative language, which is the... Again, it's the same language Jesus uses here in Matthew 24. So, Pachauer points out, and I think it's a point well taken, that Paul had been talking to the Thessalonians about this subject. Paul, he in fact says that. These are the things I told you about. And so he's reminding them of what he had told them about in this text that we're looking at that has to do with this coming. And I'm persuaded that it's the coming judgment. The Lord, and that's why I said in verse 8, I don't care whether you say the Lord or whether you say the Lord Jesus, and there's textual evidence for both of those, either one of those translations, and it really doesn't make a particle of difference. Because if it's the Lord Jesus or if it's God the Father, it's still deity executing judgment. Now, in verse 8, okay, again, you've got the lawless one identified. And then, if Pachauer is right, and would better be translated at the time of the manifestation of his coming, well, that coming, that is this lawless one, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, since verse 9, to me, clearly identifies the his coming of the last phrase of verse 8, and it has to be the one that's in cahoots with Satan, because that's what he says in verse 9, that supports Pachauer's proposition that this inner fighting among the Jews then was the mechanism that God used to then allow the Romans then to dole out the final blow, but it was all of this turmoil inside of those Jewish factions that Paul is describing that finally leads up to the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm not 100% convinced that he's got the identity of these people right. I think he makes a fairly good case. I've still got some questions about it. But I think that it definitely has to do with that whole series of events. That is, the coming of the Lord in destruction upon Jerusalem, because that would be something that these people in Thessalonica would be witnesses to. 18 years later, only 18 years later, it was only 14 years until it all started to unfold. And they would be connecting the dots then. Well, first of all, Paul told them this was it. And I would, even though it's not stated, I think it would be a safe assumption to say that Paul told them that what the Lord said about this. In our text, it'd be Matthew 24, and of course, both Mark 13 and Luke 21, isn't it? All three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with Jesus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem. And since Paul reiterates the fact that he had already told them about this and that he continued to tell them about it, it seems to fit very well Pachauer's general proposition in terms of this must be about the destruction of Jerusalem and not about the second coming of Christ.
I'm trying to remember from the article, and I think I mentioned this to you in my email to you. Does Pachauer offer any explanation or evidence that at least the person that he identifies as the man of lawlessness, did the things that are mentioned in verse 4?
Yes. Now, what he says about that called himself God. And I've got it queued up somewhere in Josephus there. I think it's in 7. I made myself some notes as I was going through there. Let's see. Well, let me just tell you what he says. These are all notes on Josephus book 4. What he says is that there is absolutely no historical evidence that anybody ever called themselves God and set themselves up in the temple. So his conclusion is that it is descriptive of one who is taking a position of power in opposition to God. And there are several citations in Josephus about John's efforts to set himself up in that position as the monarch, the one that was in control and ruling the roost. So that's Pachauer's explanation. And in the context of his, no, it's not him. It was Leon Morris. Leon Morris was talking about this, and he said, there is no historical evidence anywhere that anybody's ever uncovered that would say, oh yeah, here's a guy that did exactly these things in this, using these terms. So that's what Pachauer is basing his conclusion on. And I think that even if you look at Wikipedia and look at the article on John, it's clear that, of course, they usually cite Josephus. It's clear that he was trying to manipulate things so that he was the guy that was going to be, the king of the hill. So Pachauer says that's what he believes verse 4 is talking about. Well, I don't know. I don't know if it is or not. The fact is, we can't find any evidence in history of anybody that ever did this. which kind of plays into the hands of the premillennialist who says, oh, no, it's still yet to come. Well, not necessarily.
As I mentioned in my email, to me, the first verse in the language there would seem to support the future contention as well. The idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him as an echo of the first Thessalonians.
Well, of course, my response to that is that what Paul is doing is he's just kind of reaching back, addressing the question that they had, which is the Lord's return and the gathering together, and saying, okay, yeah, before that ever happens, there's a whole bunch of other things that are going to happen first. And this is what they are. Paul?
I got a question. The king that owned Judah at that time, were they still in him? If they were, why weren't they the ones that, or why would the Indians go after John rather than going after the king? That seems like them being awfully presumptuous. It's kind of like, I will say, kind of like Bonner inviting them over here. I mean, you don't go around the big cheese to get somebody on your side. That's a question I have.
Did you read Josephus's account of that?
No, I didn't.
Well, again,
my glasses won't make the words bigger.
Well, all you have to do is hit Control Plus, and it makes it bigger.
I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it.
I read all that today, and it's kind of a fog. It's Josephus saying it, so who knows? it was all a ploy. It was all a ploy, according to Josephus, and I think Pachara buys it. It was all a ploy for John to get these people fighting against each other so he could kind of come out as the hero.
Why would they even count if the king wouldn't want to
invite? Well, no. Of course, we know that the Herods were puppets. They were puppets of Rome. Okay. And by this time, I don't believe that there were any Idumeans left. But I would have to look at the timeline.
Well, James
see, this is 52, huh? I would have to look at a chart. I can't remember all that stuff.
I can't remember.
But in reading all this, I don't remember anything at all about the Herods being mentioned at this time. This would be 52-ish. And, of course, in terms of the wars, that would be 66. And I don't know. I can't remember. I have to look it up today and forget it tomorrow. Well, the youngsters are coming in, so it's fascinating. I think it may be boring to you, but I don't know. Given the false doctrines out there about the destruction of Jerusalem, I think it behooves us to at least have a handle to some extent on this period of time. Otherwise, I know it's all I got to do is go to Matthew 24:34 and hang your hat on that, which is definitely one that's important, but if you start talking to somebody that's been doing a lot of speculating on this, it can get complicated in a hurry, as you can tell. And I'm definitely not an expert on it. Okay, we will proceed, and I suspect we will move on unless I come across something else that I think we need to make note of.